When we start talking about promises, many of us can remember a time in our lives when someone had broken a promise and let us down. And the result of that was that it made it hard to trust that person or those persons again, if ever we could trust them. And sadly, that's what happens when promises are broken. Webster defines a promise as an agreement to do or to not do something. And the Bible is full of God's promises from cover to cover. And one of the beauties of this book is the promises of God from the beginning to the end. I've learned in now 10 years of full-time pastoral ministry to take this literally and to take it to heart, because it is truth, and I know that I can stand on God's promises each and every time. But it's God's promises to do or to not do for His people based on their obedience or their disobedience to Him. We see in here, especially in the Old Testament, what it's teaching us is that if we are obedient to God, as promised, He will bless us. He will provide for us and He will protect us. If we are disobedient, He will withdraw His presence from us and allow us to be taken captive by our enemies, whatever that might be in our lives and in our present day today. But we find that God's promises are true and they are eternal. There's a poem that I usually read at funerals that came to mind as I was reading over this and thinking about God's promises. And sadly, in many cases, this is the problem when God doesn't seem to answer people's prayers, or He doesn't answer them in as quickly as they think He should. All of a sudden, people start to turn from God, thinking God isn't keeping His promises or He is not faithful. But this poem reads, "God has not promised skies always blue, flowers strewn pathways all our lives through. God has not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, or peace without pain. But God has promised strength for the day, rest for the labor, light for the way, grace for the trails, help from above, unfailing sympathy, and undying love." There's a story about Crowfoot, a great chief of the Blackfoot Confederacy in southern Alberta, Canada, and how he gave the Canadian Pacific Railroad permission to cross the Blackfoot land from Medicine Hat to Calgary. And he was given in return for this permission a lifetime railroad pass to ride on the Canadian Pacific Railroad whenever he wanted. Well, Crowfoot put in this pass into a leather pouch or a case, and he carried it around his neck for the rest of his life. The promise, the pass that he could ride whenever he wanted. Now, there's no record that he ever took advantage of that, or his right to travel anywhere he wanted on the Canadian Pacific Railroad. And the promises of God are often treated in this way by Christians. They hang them on their walls in beautiful plaques. They treasure them in little promise boxes that play invitingly, standing on the promises of God, but they don't claim the promises for themselves in times of need. Of what use are they on plaques and in boxes if God's promises are not embedded in our hearts? The Bible is full of God's promises, and when one stands on those promises, and when one calls God on His promises, it's amazing what God does. And it's why it's so important to keep His promises in our hearts and on our lips, in our prayers. God, remember when You promised. Remember when You promised, God, I'm on my knees in prayer. I remember Your promises, and I'm going to trust that You're going to provide. This was Nehemiah's motivation when he heard that the walls of Jerusalem had been broken down and the gates had been burned by fire. And it needs to be our motivation today in not only building up our country, our communities, especially our churches, and especially our own personal lives and our Christian walk. We have to remember and cling to God's promises. If we remember the exiles that had been taken captive by the Babylonians, were in exile for 70 years. They were suffering from separation anxiety. My dog suffers from this. When I purchased her this past summer, she had lived with her previous master 3.5 years. And he raised her from a puppy and trained her, and she got to know him and be faithful to him. And she knew that every time he walked out the door, that he was coming back. She knew it in her heart. But there was a day when he didn't, because he died of cancer. So when I acquired her, she had separation anxiety, and every time I was to leave the house, she was not the same dog. She had, I don't know how to explain it, but episodes of anxiety. You could tell she thought I was not coming back. And because of that, now she likes to stay very close to me. She likes to keep me in her sight. And that's usually the way it happens when God allows us to go into exile. We soon find out this isn't where we want to be. We want Him in our sight. We want to be close to Him. And that's what happened to God's people in exile for 70 years. They thought God had forgotten them. They thought God had broken His promises to them. And in Nehemiah now writing, he's writing about God's grace, but God's faithfulness. If we remember, he prayed to the Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant of love with those who love Him and obey His commands. And he reminded God, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I'll scatter you among the nations, but if you return to me and obey my commands, and even if you're at the farthest horizon, I'll gather you from there, I'll bring you to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. He was reminding God of God's promises, and he was clinging to them. That was his motivation. This was in reference to Leviticus chapter 26, where God gave Moses the laws concerning obedience and disobedience. The Levitical laws, we call them, that God spoke to Moses. If you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out all my commands and so violate my covenant, then I'll do this to you. I'll bring upon you sudden terror, wasting diseases, fever. If after this you'll not listen to me, I'll punish you for your sins 7 times over. I'll break down your stubborn pride and make the sky above you like iron and the ground beneath you like bronze. If in spite of these things you still do not accept my correction, but continue to be hostile towards me, I myself will be hostile towards you. Now this is God. This is Jehovah God speaking to people, warning them about disobedience. I'll be hostile toward you and will afflict you for your sins 7 times over. If in spite of this you still do not listen to me, but continue to be hostile towards me, in my anger I'll be hostile towards you and I'll punish you for your sins. I'll scatter you among the nations and will draw out my sword and pursue you. Your land will be laid waste and your cities will lie in ruins. This was exactly what had happened by Nehemiah's time. This was also in reference to Deuteronomy. When Moses was about ready to cross over the Jordan River into the Promised Land, he took the time to remind the people. Because if you remember rightly, most of the people that had heard the commands in the desert died while they wandered around in the desert. So he needed to remind these people of God's laws and statutes, but more importantly, of the importance of obeying them. When all these blessings and cursings I have set before you come upon you, and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when your children return to the Lord your God and obey Him with all your heart, with all your soul, according to everything I command you, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. And it goes on and on to express in Deuteronomy 30 the blessings that God would bring on his people if they turned back to God and worshiped him. 4 months later, after Nehemiah had heard the condition of Jerusalem, he prayed for 4 months. He mourned, he fasted, and he prayed. He was allowed to go back and rebuild. And he realized, as chapter 2 told us last week, we talked about, that the gracious hand of my God was upon me, and the king granted my requests. He realized that God had heard and answered his prayer, because if we remember, his prayer was that God would give him success by granting him favor in the presence of the king. And God did that. And he was realizing that God had heard his prayers. And he was realizing he was the guy God was appointing to go back and rebuild the city and restore the nation. So he went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, he set out during the night with a few men. He had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. He was riding on a donkey or a horse, whatever. He went outside the city at night. He went to inspect the wall. He had not told anyone what his God had put in his heart to do. His heart had weighed heavy. For the first time we hear that he's realizing this was God's plan to rebuild the city. Until now, he calls this God the Lord, Jehovah, 2 times. He calls him the God of heaven 3 times. And now he calls him my God. He had this personal relationship with this Lord, the God of heaven, that he was praying to. It wasn't just somebody out there in the heavenlies that he was just sending up a prayer or just shooting him a note. Oh God, you promise. It's about time you get through this. Come on, God. No, this was his personal God, his friend. And what's clear is that A, God answered his prayer, and B, God has put this on his heart to do it for Jerusalem, not for his personal glory or blessing. And this is how we find out truly if what God is putting on our hearts is really God speaking to us and putting it on our hearts. It wasn't for the glory of Nehemiah. It was for the glory of Jerusalem, because if Jerusalem fell, the glory of God fell. Jerusalem was God's kingdom, his people, their home, their city, where God dwelled with his people. And they were in disgrace when the city was in ruins, because what that meant to them and everyone else around was that the other gods were more powerful than this God. But now all of a sudden he realizes God did not forget them. God is going to restore this. He goes back to Jerusalem. He goes around the city and he inspects it. So he checked it out to see what God was calling him to do. By night I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem which had been broken down and its gates which had been destroyed by fire. And then I moved on towards the fountain gate, the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally I turned back, I re-entered through the valley gate, and still the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or the nobles or officials or others who would be doing the work. So he went out of the city on the southwestern side, out through the valley gate, started down around the bottom of the city, started coming up the other side, and because the blocks and everything had been torn down and there was the Kidron Valley there, there wasn't enough room for him to get through. So he went down through the valley and around and inspected the walls to see what this was God was calling him to do. This was a fact-finding mission, a gathering mission, gathering information and planning his mission in his mind. I know God wants me to do this. He didn't sit around doing nothing about it. He got to work and got busy. And then he said to these people, "You see the trouble we're in? Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace and disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me, and they replied, "Let's start rebuilding." So they began this good work. Now, we have to realize three things here. He had never seen Jerusalem before. This, probably as he rode into town when he came to Jerusalem, he saw the city. But he wanted to inspect it more closely to see what really needed to be done. He had never seen it before, but God was putting it on his heart to do this, so he was going to do it. And he did not waste time convincing others to help him out. In today's day and age, when people, I say to people, maybe God's calling you to do this, or maybe God's calling you to do that, the first thing that happens to them is fear. Fear grips them so tightly that they can't move. But he did not fear. He knew this was God's plan. Secondly, we have to realize his conclusion of what the real problem was. The city was in disgrace, which meant God was disgraced. And he wanted God to be glorified. This was his God, the God of Israel. Thirdly, we have to realize his remembrance of what God, his God, had done before. I told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. He remembered what God had done in the presence of the king, and he knew that they needed to get to work rebuilding. He had never seen Jerusalem before. He concluded that God was disgraced, but he remembered what God had done for him before. So they said, "Let's start rebuilding," and they began the good work. This motivated him to gather others who felt the same way. And I find today that when God puts something in my heart to do for him, that there are others that feel the same way, but they're not speaking up because they're gripped with fear. But he was motivated, remembering what God had done. And sadly, as always, every single time we set our hearts to giving God glory and doing something that will glorify God, our efforts are attacked. When Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Aram heard about this, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" They were making fun of Nehemiah and those who decided to build. And that's usually what happens. The first attack is ridicule, laughing at those who want to do something for the glory of God, laughing at them, making fun of them, making a joke out of what God put in their heart to do. Well, what were they doing? They were really laughing at God. And that's really what the people that are laughing at God's people are doing. They're laughing at God. They laughed at them and they accused them of false intentions. "Are you rebelling against the king?" That wasn't their intention at all. In fact, they had the blessing of the king. But Nehemiah answered them by saying, "The God of heaven," the fourth time he calls them this, "the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you don't have any share in this. No share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." In other words, he was telling them, "Guys, you get out of here. Get out of here. We're going to start building. We're going to build without you. Get out of here. You don't have any right, you don't have any place in this, and we don't even want you here," with an attitude like that. How could he be sure of this, to make a statement like that? "The God of heaven will give us success." How could he be sure that he wouldn't fail and become the laughing stock of the people there? The answer is, he had God's promise. He had God's promises. Jeremiah, the prophet, who prophesied to the people that were in exile, in Jeremiah 29, when they were in captivity, prophesied, "This is what the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I'll come to you, I'll fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you'll call upon my name, you'll come and pray to me, I'll listen, you'll seek me and find me, I'll be found by you, I'll bring you back from captivity, I'll gather you from all the nations and places where I've banished you, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you in exile." He could make a statement like that, and we can make a statement like that today. Because we have God's promises. We have God's promises. Because God is, as He said, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant of love with those who love Him and obey His commands. Now that's our God. That's our God. And we should stand on His promises like Nehemiah did, because turning back meant rebuilding the city walls, but it also meant rebuilding trust in God. And when we start to rebuild that trust in God and we start trusting more and more in God, we're going to see our lives change, our churches change, our communities change, our country change, and our world change. When we start trusting in God. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, He explained this to them. You're no longer foreigners. You're fellow citizens. You're members of God's household. This household built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Himself as the chief cornerstone. Because in Him the whole building is joined together, rises to become a holy temple in the Lord, and in Him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. In Him you are being built to become a dwelling. The problem today is that the foundations are crumbled, the cornerstone's missing, and many are trying to build with faulty material produced by the wise men of this world instead of timeless principles given in God's Word. When we decide God's Word, His promises are not enough, then our lives, our churches, and our world is going to lie in ruins. When did we decide this, that God's promises were not enough? All the way back in the Garden of Eden. And you see, we cannot be deceived by the enemy. It's time that we as Christians begin this good work of rebuilding by turning back to God with our time, our talents, our finances, our relationships, our language, our speech, our choices, our worship. Because then God will gather us back to Himself. He'll provide for us. He'll protect us. He will prosper us. It takes prayer. It takes time. It takes trust. And it takes reminding us that God is this truly awesome God who keeps His covenant of love with those who love Him and obey His commands. We have His promise, and we will see His great and awesome power. We'll see this awesome God who keeps His covenant of love with those who love Him and obey His commands if we return to Him and obey His commands, no matter how far we've strayed. One of my favorite poems, and then I'll close, is a poem about trusting in God, through, especially in the hard times of life. Not sure who wrote this. Amidst the thousand snares I stand, upheld and guarded by Thy hand. That hand unseen shall hold me still and lead me to Thy holy hill. Knowing that God is trustworthy and true, He's faithful to His promise. I don't know what you're going through, but I know what He's promised you. I know what our churches are going through, what the churches around the world are going through, and I know what He's promised us. And it's time that we turn back to God and His Word and trust His Word despite what the rest of the world's telling us. And there we're going to find our lives rebuilt and strengthened because we have God's promise. Let's pray. Dear God, our Father, sometimes it's hard to trust You. It's hard to just trust when the going gets tough and it seemed like so long, like we've been praying forever and ever and nothing's happened. Or it seems like we're being pressured by all those around us to turn from You. Those that laugh at us and make fun of us and what we're doing. Those that make fun of our faith in You. God, I pray that You give us strength to be strong, to trust You, to stand on Your promises, to rebuild this church, our own lives, in Your world. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us stand as we turn for our closing hymn to number 374.